looks like. I had a student ask me, did I think we were going to be able to continue in person through the semester? And I said, my answer was, well, what we're doing right now in this classroom looks great, but that is not going to be the deciding factor. It's what you do outside the classroom. That's what I told him.
Did he get it?
Oh, yeah. Okay, 63. 63, let all things now living. 63. Stand with me, please. 63.
Let all things now living, the song of thanksgiving to God the Creator, triumphant He reigns, who fashioned and made us, protected and saved us, who still guides us on to the end of our days. God's banners are o'er us, His light goes before us, the pillar of our shining, for in the night, till shadows have vanished, and darkness is vanished, as forward we travel, from blind into light. His law He endorses, the stars in their courses, and sun in its orbit, roaming and they shine. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and mountains, the deeps of the ocean, proclaim Him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, the song that us praise, till all things are
Dr. Bryant, rub those two rings together and open us in prayer, please.
Lord, we thank you for the time we can worship with you tonight. We pray that everything will be done for your honor and your glory, Lord. We pray that you continue to watch over us.
I'm sorry, I just have to poke you a couple times. Sit down, please. 427. You're more than welcome to swap with me, and you can return the favor. 427. Jesus, I my cross have taken. We'll sing all three verses. 427.
Thank you.
harmonies and the melodies kind of subtle in that one. 617. That's my way of saying I was all over it in a couple spots. 617. I fly away, stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. 617. No, I think it was a comment on everybody. I don't know. It was subtle. Yes. Can't sing a part, sing the melody. But let's see if we can get four parts and smile and put a little pep in it, because that's how this should be sung. Here we go, verse 2. When the shadows of this life is gone,
seventh chapter tonight. The project to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem was completed in chapter 6, having taken just 52 days, despite all kinds of obstacles from all sorts of enemies foreign and domestic, as we might say. Now, I would never suggest, seriously, I would never suggest that President Trump in any way parallels Nehemiah, but those who oppose him seem to have borrowed pretty heavily from the playbook used by Nehemiah's opponents. And as we saw last time, they in the final days of the project, they launched a misinformation campaign that I called fake news. There was fear-mongering, there was foreign entanglements, all the kind of stuff we see going on now. Nevertheless, Nehemiah and company persisted. They worked long hours. They carried weapons to work. They camped out on the work site to get the job done, and they got it done way quicker than anybody would have imagined. In fact, so quickly that most commentators have trouble believing they got it done that fast, all right? And so they just try to rewrite the history of it to suit their expectations. Well, the walls have been built, and it's now time to start organizing the community. They've got to get the community of Jerusalem up and running as a secure and important city. It's been nearly 200 years since Jerusalem was either secure or important in their region, and they're trying to get it reestablished. Now, if you've looked ahead and taken a look at this chapter, you've gasped and said, oh, man, we've got 60-some verses of names and numbers again tonight. Well, if you may recall that when we studied Ezra in chapter 2, we had a list that was almost identical to this one. And I read through all of that, and since it's almost an exact duplicate of that which we've studied in Ezra chapter 2, I figured you've heard the names, we would just stand and read this together in unison. Just kidding. Yeah, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, when we studied Ezra chapter 2, I went through in some detail and commented on the chapter and showed where the lists were not identical and some other points of interest, or my interest anyway. And I'm not going to repeat all that tonight. If you're interested in that information, you can look it up in your notes. Post-exile literature number 4. It goes back until April of last year. If you want to listen to the sermon, it was April 14th of 2019. You can do that. It's been that long since we were in Ezra chapter 2. But I'm not going to repeat the information tonight. I'm not even going to read the list and mispronounce all those names again. All right, I figured I've done them enough disservice in the first attempt. So we're not going to do that. So the message tonight may end up being just a little shorter than usual. You can thank me later. All right. But for right now, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the portion of this that we're going to be studying this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless your word as we consider it, as we look at the history, as we look at what Ezra and Nehemiah were attempting to do in this community to get it reestablished and organized, that they might be able to be secure and faithful in their presentation of who you are through the reestablishing of your city and your temple. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses of chapter 7, what they're doing is establishing security. You know, walls and gates are an important part of security, but walls and gates alone do not keep a city secure. And they needed also to post a guard. And so we see them doing that in verse 1, assigning guards for the gates. Now, when the wall was rebuilt, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now, it may seem fairly obvious that Nehemiah would appoint to guard the gates a group known as the gatekeepers. I mean, that kind of sounds logical. However, that's really not an assignment for which these people were named. The gatekeepers, their responsibility was keeping the gates of the temple and keeping the temple secure. However, for a long time in Israel's history, being a gatekeeper of the temple was largely ceremonial. They didn't have a lot of military jobs to do. It wasn't particularly something that they had to do a lot of training for. They trained more for ceremony, all right, and for appearance than they did for military security. If anything, it's just a little ironic. He says, okay, you guys are gatekeepers. You can keep the gates of the city, all right? You'll be the guys in charge of city security. You'll be in charge of manning the gates. This wasn't the responsibility for which they've been named, and so as I've said here, number one, he used the temple gatekeepers. You know, the temple gatekeeper was a religious assignment. What he is appointing them to is a military assignment. The title is similar, but the mindset and the skill set is not the same. It's a different kind of work than that which their history had been. Now, these people most of these are fairly new back in Jerusalem anyway, and so it's not like they've been doing a lot of gatekeeping historically for them personally. We're talking about their heritage and what it had been. And so they have been appointed to this, and there really wasn't a military contingent within the population upon which he could draw for this responsibility. They didn't have a group of soldiers that he could appoint to this, so he's got to appoint people to do this work. Some of them have gained some experience in carrying weapons just while they were building the wall, but there's not a lot of information that would indicate that these guys were skilled and trained in military weapons and security. And the population of the number of gatekeepers they would have had for the temple was not sufficient. They've got 12 or more gates around the city, so I mean, there were 12 named, and so it's going to take more than that. And so he assigned some others to assist them, and those he assigns to aid them are maybe a little more surprising. The singers and the Levites. He added the singers and the Levites. Okay, the choir and the ushers, you can help. Okay? That's basically the idea here. The gatekeepers will guard the city, and the choir and the ushers, you guys get to do that job too. They worked together in the temple. You would assume that they are going to be close associates in their work at the temple. So working together might be something to be easier for them to do than maybe others. And even then, none of these groups represented a large percentage of the population of Jerusalem. But evidently, Nehemiah thought together they ought to be able to handle the responsibility of manning the gates and keeping the city secure. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but that's going to be their job. Somebody now has to be in charge of these guys who are keeping the city secure and in charge of these gate security. Nehemiah couldn't do it. He's the governor. He's got a broader range of responsibilities than that. And so he needs to appoint some people to focus on this one need. And so he appoints two men to this particular leadership duty. In verse 2, appointing commanders for the garrison. Appointing commanders for the garrison. Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, interesting to see that here we've got two guys with the same name. Hanani is an abbreviated form. It's like saying I put Bob and Robert in charge. Okay? There's an abbreviated form of the second name. And so a lot of commentators read this and say, oh, he wouldn't have had two guys with the same name on that job. So the conjunction translated and probably should be translated even. It's Hanani, whose full name is Hananiah, that he appointed to this responsibility. And so there are many who will interpret it that way. That's, to me, so unnecessary and so unlikely. Look, in our little congregation, there are times when we've had two deacons named Mike, all right? So it's not like having two people with the same name in this city that it would be that unusual. But furthermore, it uses the plural pronoun they to refer to them later. And that makes no sense if it's two different names for the same guy. And I don't know why they struggle with this to me. It's just like people are making up stuff to pick at the text. And it's irritating. So anyway, first of all, we've been introduced to Hanani before. And he's identified here as Nehemiah's brother. If you recall at the beginning of the book, when Nehemiah was back in Susa, minding his own business, working for the king as his closest associate, an envoy from Jerusalem was sent back to Susa to bring a report about the situation there. And one of those who came was Nehemiah's brother, Hanani. And so we've already been introduced to him, and he mentioned him as one of the ones he puts in charge. He trusts him. And now you may think, well, here's nepotism at work. That's nothing new, is it? Well, honestly, Hanani was a city leader in Jerusalem before we met him, or they wouldn't have sent him back to Susa to make the appeal and to bring that report. I suspect that putting him in charge of the city's security may not have even been a promotion for him. If it was a promotion, it wasn't much of one. He was already a city leader. He was already well respected among the people to have been given that responsibility to go and ultimately bring his brother Nehemiah back. I'm not sure they ever had that in mind as something he might actually accomplish. The second appointee here has the same name, and he gives his full name, or the longer form of the name, Hananiah. And he describes him here as a faithful and God-fearing man. Now, that first word translated faithful is an interesting one. The word faithful is not at all unusual in the Old Testament. This Hebrew word is unusual. It appears only one other time in the Old Testament text, and it appears in that case as a plural. So this is the only time it appears in a singular. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, when Moses is leading Israel out of Egypt, he's leading them through the wilderness, and people are overwhelming him with disputes among themselves. He's having to settle all these little arguments and stuff among the people. His father-in-law gives him some very sound advice and urges him to appoint or to select faithful men. It's a word that means literally men of truth. Men of truth. To aid him in his judicial responsibilities over the traveling nation of Israel. And Moses does that, and he appoints leaders as men of truth that he can trust to hear cases and render just judgment. That's the only other time this word shows up in the Old Testament, and here it's applied to Hananiah. And so to use this word in this context is high praise. It's quite a statement of this man's character. It means more than maybe we would think when we see a word that we see frequently, the word faithful. He was a man of spotless, unimpeachable integrity. And then to describe him as one who feared God more than many. Now, among those who were known as God-fearing men, Hananiah was outstanding. He was exemplary. He was known to be exemplary as a God-fearing man. Everyone is going to be willing to trust him to do this job honorably and to do it well. Now, the King James describes him, translates the next phrase that he calls him the ruler of the palace. That's not an inaccurate translation, but I think it misses the point. The word translated palace is probably more accurately translated the citadel or the fortress. It was that word used for the place in Susa where Esther and Mordecai were on the citadel there in the capital. It was a palace as a sort of, as a residence for the king, but it was more than that. It was the fortress for the city, and so the ruler, I think commander of the fortress is a better translation of what this expression means. So here's a man who evidently had some, at least basic military responsibilities, and he's a man known for his integrity and for his fear of God, and he's the guy that Nehemiah selects here for this responsibility. If he didn't have a lot of background in it, he's going to have to get it in a hurry because he's going to have this responsibility. And I think the way to understand these two names and their responsibilities is that Nehemiah's brother Hanani has the overall responsibility for city security, and Hananiah is his deputy who has command of the troops. Hanani's the head security guy, and he's the guy in command of the troops, Hananiah. Now, in verse 3, we see them announcing some of the guidelines for security. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot and while they are standing guard. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." Now, this verse is tricky because there's a preposition that is uncertain in its translation. It's rendered "until" here. And more often than not, that's the best way to understand this preposition. However, not infrequently, it needs to be rendered rendered "during." And depending on whether you render it "until" or "during," the instructions have the opposite effect. All right, and so we're a little uncertain as exactly what these instructions mean. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, or does he mean do not let the gates be opened during the time when the sun is hot, during the heat of the day? All right, it would be opposite effect. Either you keep them closed and only open them during the heat of the day, or you keep them open and you close them during the heat of the day. It's one or the other, and the text, it's either one works. Either one is a possible way to understand it. And so if we take it the way it's translated here, it may be that Nehemiah wants them, he wants to have them opened during the heat of the day and close them at dusk, although he doesn't actually say when the gates are to be closed. All right? It may be that he wanted them opened during the heat of the day and closed at dusk. Now, city gates typically would have been opened at dawn to enable commerce to begin first thing in the morning. And then often during the hottest hours, commerce would be suspended while people sought shelter from the sun. And given that was fairly typical in that day, there's an argument can be made that Nehemiah intended a less common translation here, "during," that he wanted them to open the gates at dawn and then to shut them when the sun was hot, during the heat of the day, when there wouldn't be much activity there anyway. And so they would not be open during that period. And so it's possible, too, that it may mean that he may have had the gates opened, may have opened them at dawn, this is secondly, and closed them during the heat of the day. The argument for that would be that during the heat of the day, when there's not much going on, if the gates are standing open, that might make the city more vulnerable. And so we want that to keep the city more secure. We can't be sure. Security is going to be a problem. Either one's possible. Maybe he didn't want it open during the early hours and thought they'd be safer if they just had them open when the day was hot in the afternoon. Either way, the point is that when the gates are open, we got guards on duty. All right? He required guards to be on duty when the gates were open. That's the important part. We may not know for sure when those gates were going to be open. That really doesn't make a huge... I mean, it made a difference to them, but it doesn't make any difference theologically to us in our understanding of Scripture. The point is, when the gates are open, have a guard. Don't open the gates if there's not someone there to keep the opening secure. I think one little side thing that's not in the outline that I think is interesting to note, in the Old Testament, the sun is distinguished from the stars. Not as if it's a different kind of body, but the sun, the moon, and the stars are often listed that way. But the difference between the sun and the stars is never described in terms of the amount of light it sheds. It's always described in terms of its heat, as it is here. It was the heat of the day. The distinction of the sun, that which distinguishes the sun from the stars, is it produces more heat. It's just the way it's described. I just think I just find that interesting. That's the way that the text tends to describe it. Now, in verses 4 to 73, in the rest of this chapter, they are taking a census. Folks have gone home after the building project was complete. They're not camping out in the city anymore the way they had to while they were building the walls. And it became evident to Nehemiah and everybody else that, wow, when everybody went home, there's not many people left in the city. The city of Jerusalem was underpopulated for its size. It was underpopulated for its size, and housing was sparse. They hadn't bothered rebuilding the houses. They were so busy building the walls, and now they noticed there are a lot of empty houses that need restoration. Nobody's living in them. There's a lot of space. Let's look at verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. It was large and spacious. The expression large and spacious translates a Hebrew idiom that literally reads it was wide of two hands and large. Okay? Like, lots of space. It's just a Hebrew idiom that we chuckle, but they would laugh at our idioms a lot too. All right? Wide of two hands and large. It was extensive. There was lots of space. The room spreading out from any place you stood was widespread. Now, we've already said, though, that the space encompassed by the new walls was smaller than the original city. So why would the population be so sparse here in Jerusalem right now? I think it's this. I think here's at least part of the reason. The Jews inherited title to land by their parentage and according to their tribal heritage, right? When Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem, most of the inhabitants of the city were actually killed. Some, Daniel and others, were transported. There were many that were transported, but most of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem died when the city fell. The rest of the population were carried away captive. Now, when they get there, and for the last 100 years they've been producing offspring, they're two or three generations now into their captivity. They've been coming back now for a while. The people who are surviving in the empire that are returning to Jerusalem and going back to their heritage, the land they would have inherited from their parents, most of them are not coming back to property in Jerusalem. Those who survived most of the ones who survived wouldn't have property in Jerusalem. Most of those who had property in Jerusalem were killed. And so the population of Jerusalem is pretty low. And so once the walls are finished, everybody goes back to their lands, back to their cities, back to their lands and territories and homelands, and it left the city of Jerusalem badly underpopulated. And when I say that, that means they didn't have enough people to keep business alive. They didn't have enough people to do to do commerce, to even run the temple. They needed people there to do these things, and they're going. And he gets specific later on. I think what's happening here in chapter 7 is this census provides the background for what he will do in chapter 11, where there is a big repopulation of the city. They transport people back into the city. They have a lottery and make people move back, okay, to move into the city, so they will have enough people to occupy the city. But it was underpopulated for its size, and the housing was sparse. That's what verse 4 means. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies." He's going to conduct a census, and it was prompted by God. Now, I've given you a cross-reference to 1 Chronicles 21:1. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, what happens there is David decides to take a census of the people, and God gets angry with David for taking a census and says it was Satan that put that in your heart to do that, David. Because what was going on there is David is feeling pretty full of himself and has decided, I'm a pretty big dude. I got a lot going on. And so I wonder just how powerful am I. And so let's do a census so I can kind of as a metric for my power and my glory. And God said, you know what, David, you're out of line. And he punishes David for it. And he punishes the people for David's census. Nehemiah wants to make it very clear here. It's God who said, I've got to do this. God put it in my heart to make this census. And so I did this at the prompting of God himself. This came from the Lord, and it's going to be necessary for this Jerusalem resettlement project that's going to be detailed in chapter 11. And so in the process then, he discovered the roster that had been produced by Zerubbabel nearly a century earlier. Picking up in the middle of verse 5, "Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned from Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and so on." Right? That's a different Nehemiah, by the way. Right? Not him, because it's a couple of generations before. Now, this is the list I told you I wouldn't read. We've studied this list before. Let me mention two or three. I do have included here two or three textual details that I want to note that I think are interesting. One, as we skim down through chapter 7, skim all the way down to verse 68. Verse 68 is missing from almost every Hebrew manuscript. Verse 68 is not found in most Hebrew manuscripts. It is found in Ezra chapter 2, verse 66. This information comes in from Ezra chapter 2. It's also found in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament right here. It's also found in the Latin Vulgate right here. And so, it is included in most English translations. I think it's interesting that it's also included in the King James. Those who argue for the perfect transmission of the text and that you ought to do you're not supposed to do comparison of texts and weighting of texts in order to make a decision on whether to include something. If it's not in the Hebrew, it shouldn't be there, which is a necessary part of the argument for the King James only argument. Have trouble recognizing that the King James translators did the very thing right here. And they incorporated a verse that belongs there because it comes from Ezra, comes from the Septuagint, comes from the Latin Vulgate, from manuscripts they used. But it's not in the majority of the texts from the Hebrew, but it has a lot of textual support, and so it's a part of the original record. And so verse 68 is included here. I thought that was worth mentioning. Now, if you look at the very next verse and following, it says, let's see, verse 69, "Their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,720. Some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments." couple of problems within those verses. One of them is interesting. In verse 70, it says that there were, it doesn't say there were 530 garments. What it says literally in the Hebrew, priestly garments, 30 and 500. You say, well, why doesn't that mean 530? Well, that's not the way the rest of those numbers read. For instance, in the previous verse, when it mentions the camels, it doesn't say 35 and 400. It says 435, the way we would normally read numbers. But when you get to verse 70, it's got the number order reversed, and it's kind of odd, even rather glaringly odd for it to be there. Now, many modern textual analysts believe what that indicates is that that there were 35 priestly garments and 500 of something else. That would be consistent with the order here, as if there were a word that were dropped. That there are priestly garments, 35, something else, 500 of something else. Now, most of those textual scholars have suggested the most common suggestion for what should fill in there is silver minas. And if you're reading from the English Standard Version, they have supplied that. They have made the presumption that that's what this should read. And so what the end of verse 70 actually says is 30 priestly garments and 500 with an ellipsis of something else. Probably not 530 priestly garments. Something else would fill in there. That's just another little textual detail. And if you're reading from another translation, say, why did they leave out the silver minas? Well, the silver minas never got mentioned in any of this. And it's a guess that that's what might be there, what might go there. One other issue I didn't include within this is within this verse as well, the 41,000 gold drachmas, the 1,000 from the governor, 20,000 from the clan heads, and 20,000 from the general population. When you check in Ezra chapter 2, verse 69, it says they collected 61,000 gold drachmas. Why the discrepancy? Why are they off by 20,000 gold drachmas? Well, the Ezra list, I think, of the various suggestions, I think the best one is to note that the Ezra list does not mention the 50 gold basins, whose value is not mentioned here. And if those 50 gold basins were worth 10,000 drachmas of gold, then they're just rolled into the total in Ezra. Here they're separated out because they were basins rather than coins. All right. The total value of the gold collected could still match up. Anyway, those textual details. Now, as you get down to verse 73, which is the last verse of the chapter, verse 73, now the priests and Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. They didn't actually live in Jerusalem. And so not everyone lived outside Jerusalem, but some did. Many of them lived outside Jerusalem, but not everyone lived outside Jerusalem. Some there, some did not. Now, verse 73a, the first half of verse 73, is a direct quote from Ezra 2, verse 70. The last clause in verse 73 probably belongs with the next chapter. For one thing, it seems to be a direct quote from Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. As that goes right on. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. It makes a really good transition into chapter 8. And so I'll treat that as a part of chapter 8. However, the Hebrew Bible doesn't make it as part of chapter 8. In the Hebrew Bible, it's still part of chapter 7. It really doesn't have a lot of authority when you realize that the Hebrew chapter divisions weren't added until the 14th century AD, or 15th century AD, the 1400s. When the Masoretes incorporated the divisions, and they borrowed them from the Latin. Stephen Langdon, in 1227 AD, is the Catholic priest who incorporated chapter divisions in the Bible for the first time. Prior to that, there were no chapter divisions. Psalms was always broken up into its songs. But the other books of the Bible were not broken into chapters until 1227 AD. Now, Stephen Langdon, who did that, eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury, so he wasn't just some priest. He was an important one. But the Masoretes then, when they put together their Hebrew text, borrowed the chapter divisions from them that had been in use for a couple of hundred years by that time. So I would say chapter divisions really are kind of guesswork anyhow. It's a manufactured addition to the text. They were not part of the inspired text. And so if you divide here or divide there, it's up to, you know, it's some guesswork and some just a decision that has to be made. I'm going to treat the end of verse 73 with chapter 8 when we get there. Now, let me make just a couple of applications and we'll be done tonight. One of the things we see from this chapter is the importance of, it's just an illustration of the importance of taking reasonable precautions for safety. Reasonable precautions for safety. Nehemiah did not post guards and lock the gates because he didn't trust God for their security. He trusted God to protect the people through locked gates and posted guards. Okay? And it reinforces one of the themes in Nehemiah that God gets his work done. I didn't include this here, but I've mentioned it before. God gets his work done by using people. God often expects us to step up and do the things that need to be done. He didn't, you know, could God have constructed the walls without the help of Nehemiah and his company? Of course he could have. Same way he tore down the walls of Jericho. He could have said, I mean, he built the whole world by speaking it into existence. Why couldn't he build walls around Jerusalem? Well, he could have, but he didn't. He told Nehemiah to do it. And he didn't post cherubim with flaming swords outside the gates like he did outside the Garden of Eden here. He told Nehemiah to keep the city secure. So he posted guards and locked the gates. And so there is biblical basis for understanding that we need to take reasonable precautions for safety, for ourselves, for our homes, for our communities. So we'll trust God to take care of us. Let's defund the police. No, let's not, okay? And that's not saying I don't trust God. God expects us to invest in and get involved in the work he gives us to do. And part of what he gives us to do is security for ourselves and our people. And then we also see illustrated here a leader delegating responsibility. Over and over again in this book we see that. Nehemiah delegating responsibility. And when it comes down to choosing people and giving them assignments for what he wants them to do, we see him using men who were capable. Using men who were capable. They had the ability to do the jobs that they were given and to do them well. It's never a good idea to appoint favorites or to make appointments as favors to people who aren't going to be able to do the job. That's never a good idea, and we don't see Nehemiah doing that. The more important the job, the more important it is that the people be capable of doing the job they're given to do. However, we also see that he was using men who were godly. He was using men who were godly. They were capable, but they were also godly. These were men who were respected for their integrity. They were respected for their dedication to honoring God. Now, let me put it this way. Let me make this observation. Capable people who are ungodly can cause a whole lot more harm than inept people who are godly. And so when you come right down to it, give me the godly guy who has to learn his job every time. Then give me somebody who's good at his job but doesn't have the character to do it well, to do what we want, to represent the Lord well. If it's one or the other, I'll take the godly fellow who can learn his job every time. But if you've got godly people who are also good at their jobs, those are the guys you want to appoint. Okay? And we see Nehemiah doing that. He was looking for capable people who were godly people to get the job done. And so there's something to be learned as a leadership lesson from the way Nehemiah was leading the people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from